Well, we appreciate the song service and prayers and the Lord's Supper. It's a great thing to be able to remember the death of our Savior on this very day, the one on which He was raised from the dead in triumph over the grave. What a blessing. What a blessing to be a Christian. We share blessings with brethren in other places and with those that have gone on before us. They shared the same blessings, lived the same kind of life, looked to the same goal, had the same purpose, had the same kind of faith. A year and a half ago, I preached the 11th sermon in a series called Isaiah's Amazing Declarations. You may have forgotten about that series, but it was in January of 2020. A year and a half ago, I preached the 11th installment of that, and then I left it for a long time. But I'm going to come back to it this morning and pick up where we left off in Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah's Amazing Declarations. There's just so many things in the book that are all of it's precious, of course. Isaiah is one of God's tremendous prophets who prophesied in a day of difficulty when God's people did not all want to hear what He had to say. It was still the truth and it was still His calling. And God suited him for the work that he had to do, needed to do, and was quite willing to do. But it's a unique situation because this is God's national people, the Jews, and they're headed for the Babylonian captivity. And there's no stopping it. God Himself, through His prophets, could not stop it. It's just like modern times. With all that you do and the things for which you pray, still, there's a mass of people out there. People have their own wills, just like we do. And a lot of people are just going to die lost, regardless of what God did for them. And in spite of what God would have done for them, they're just going to die lost. We try to help where we can. We hear of successes in various places, people still wanting the truth. And we're not trying to despair. We're trying to keep our spirits up and high because we don't all live in ideal circumstances and situations, and we're getting older. But in Isaiah 49 and verse 8, we read, "Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he that hath mercy on them shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim." And on it goes. And our first point, number 25 in this series of lessons, is, "In an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee." Remember in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was visiting Nazareth, he read from the book of Isaiah, and he talked about in that reading how that God had given Jesus the opportunity of announcing the year of salvation. This is the year of salvation. And here in the context of Isaiah 49, Isaiah is making it plain, and of course he's mixing his images. He's dealing with the captivity coming and the restoration from it, but he's also envisioning and by the Spirit touching on the coming of the gospel and the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel of Christ. God always does things on time. When he has John come, when he has Jesus come in the fullness of time, Galatians 4:4, when he establishes the church, when he fulfills the Great Commission, when he writes the final book of the New Testament, God does everything on time. And here it's called an acceptable time. It's an approved time. It's a time that God approves of. If I've got any complaints, it's not about the timeliness of God. And I don't have any complaints. But sometimes, you know, we get kind of antsy. And I wish God would do this now. And I wish He could do this now. And I wish I knew He would do it tomorrow. And we have to wait. The Bible teaches us to be patient and to be long-suffering, like God is long-suffering. And not to think that God has just thrown you away and turned you out and turned you over. Don't be like that. It's not enough to start strong. You have to finish that way. Sometimes it's easy to start with a burst of speed and strength and resolve, but my goodness, how do you hold on for 50 years and 60 and 70 and 80 and 90? How do you hold on? As your convictions grow, as your faith deepens, and your love flourishes, what else can you do? What else would you want to do? But hold on to the gospel of Christ. In an acceptable time, I gave thee salvation. You know, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, if you have your New Testament handy, Paul quotes this. Among other things, we learn from the book of Isaiah with our understanding of the New Testament is the way that God ties the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we get the definite idea that the author is behind the writing of all the Bible. God is behind Isaiah just like He's behind Paul. And notice, I want to start this at 5:21, Galatians, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, of course, He just identified Him. He made sin on our behalf. He made to be sin on our behalf, a sin offering, that we might become, now watch this, the righteousness of God in Him. We are God's righteousness, Paul says. Christians. Daddy would call Romans, you know, it's the way of righteousness. God's plan for man's righteousness. And here, before Paul quotes from Isaiah, he says, we're God's righteousness. And working together with Him, verse 1, we entreat also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, at an acceptable time, I hearkened unto thee, and in a day of salvation did I succor thee or aid thee. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Isn't that amazing? He'll take Isaiah's prophecy and by the Spirit apply it to a situation and a circumstance regarding the Corinthian church. And really all of us, anytime you have the privilege of coming back, doing the right thing, straightening up. Remember in the first letter, he had to get on pretty hard. And then most of them took it. Some of them didn't. Most of them did. But he says, now this is the day of salvation. God's trying to help you people. And He always does it at the right time. Never doubt that. Has God abandoned the church? Has He abandoned us? No. This is the day of God's deliverance. The day of God's salvation. Revelation 3:20, you remember one of those letters to the seven churches of Asia? That one went to Laodicea, a lukewarm congregation. We never want to be that. And Jesus said to them through John, "I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open up, the Father and I will come in and sup with you." It's the day of salvation. It's the day of opportunity. It's the day of the Lord's help. And so, if a person's out of duty, a Christian has fallen away, how are you supposed to look at your circumstance? I need to be doing the right thing. I need to allow God to deliver me. Seth just led that song. God is quite able. In fact, we're coming up on verses in Isaiah, and God in effect is saying, you don't dare deny that I'm able. Don't dare think for a moment that I have forgotten my children and that I am unable to help at all. You know, in Ezekiel 18, at the very end of that, God through Ezekiel says, "Why will you die?" He says, "I don't take any pleasure in the death of somebody like that, that dies in sin, dies lost. Why would you die like that? I don't take any pleasure." Now in Psalm 116 verse 15, the psalmist tells us, boy, he takes pleasure in the death of the righteous. But a man that dies lost, God says, I don't find any pleasure in that. He wants people saved, just like we do. God desires deliverance. And then as you continue in Isaiah 49, now he mentions verse 12. We'll come back to that in a little while. But there's somebody coming to be a part of this salvation scene from far away. But now let's come down to verse 15. Let's start at verse 14. "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." You imagine preaching to an audience of people like that, that Isaiah had to do that to. And you think, my goodness, I can't count on God. God does not keep His promises. He does not love us like He said He did. But He does, and He hasn't forgotten. And He raises this illustration. Can a woman forget her sucking child? This is point 26 on our outline. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Now notice this, what God says. Yes, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Now isn't that something? Jeremiah 2 and verse 32, can a woman forget her wedding garments? Now here Isaiah says, you know, it's not normal. It's not normal for a woman to forget a child. You know that. It's not normal. But he says, it can happen. It would be a rare thing, but it can happen. The improbable does happen. But he says, even looking at it like that, when you think about my relationship to my promises, my relationship to my people, and my covenant, it's not possible. It is not possible for me to forget my children. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that make thee waste shall go forth of thee. A woman may forget, but I will not forget thee. Lift up thine eyes round about. Behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith the Lord, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament. And he's talking about the Gentiles. Now let's come to verse 25, if you will. Starting 24. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? He's talking about Israel. You're going to go out of captivity. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee. Now isn't that an interesting way for God to look at His children and to want His children to know that that's the way He's looking at it? You think about all these Gentile Babylonians that are going to oppress you and keep you in captivity for years and years and years. But He says the day is coming. The day of help and deliverance is coming. And I will contend with the nation that contended with you. Your enemies will be my enemies. My enemies are your enemies. And I will save thy children. And I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. And they shall be drunken with their own blood. Now this is very figurative language. As with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. You think about New Testament days in the book of Revelation that we studied not long ago, and the feelings of the first century church. You think about their feelings, and you think about Israel's feelings in Isaiah's day, and how they're going to feel once Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys the city. But God says, I'm remembering you. I know who you are. I know what I've done, what I've said. And the time is coming. This moment will pass. And I will fight against those who fought against you. And your children. By the way, remember now, the children are going to come from afar. And we just read that verse where He said, this is figurative language, but you're going to be able to put on these children like putting on a garment. It's like you're somehow going to be in ornate clothing. You wrap yourself with the children that have come from afar, these Gentiles. These Gentile children. If you have enemies because of the gospel, they're God's enemies. We're going to get to a point in Romans chapter 11 where the Jews are become the enemies of the Gentiles. They are enemies for the gospel's sake. But at any rate, God becomes the contender against those who contend against His people. Now, He's going to point out, of course, that like Job, the Jews are going to lose a lot of children. A lot of people are going to die. A lot of people are going to be hurt in this captivity. And He uses, in chapter 49, verses 22 through 26... He says, I'm going to replace them with the Gentiles. I'm going to replace your children with the Gentiles. And that's what He does. They come from afar. And in the New Testament, in Acts 2:39, when Peter preaches on Pentecost, the day that the church is established, to you is the promise and to all of them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. He says that in Isaiah. They're coming from afar. Peter says the promise of the Holy Spirit is to the Gentile, to those afar off. And in Ephesians 2, Paul himself makes the claim as well. And he lets us know, if there's any doubt, that those who have been afar off, these are the Gentiles themselves. God is always concerned with justice, contending with those who contend with thee. I'm puzzled by some things as I think about them with regard to God's sense of justice. I know He wants fair play. I know He wants ultimate justice done. But sometimes in getting ultimate justice done, He has some sort of a will that injustice be done on the way to that. Now, there's no getting around this. It's why it puzzles me in a way. You know, I want fair play. God is just. Romans 3:25. There's no question about that. God is just. He's righteous. He's fair. He always does the right thing. But in His management of the scheme of redemption, and as that includes Isaiah and the Babylonian captivity and the Jews and the gospel and going to the Gentiles and all that, He's managing all these unjust things. These temporary, seemingly setback things. How's the Babylonian captivity going to help the scheme of redemption? Well, it does. somehow, some way, it makes a contribution. The ultimate scene would be, of course, the death of Christ. Did God want Jesus to die for the sins of the world? Yes. But in order for that to happen, there had to be momentary injustice done. The innocent dying for the guilty. That's what I'm talking about. It's a very profound mix of concepts. God wants ultimate justice done. And at the judgment, ultimate justice regarding all human beings will be carried out. In the meantime, there are situations that God manages that oftentimes includes some injustice. And you've heard me say it time and again, you can't always have justice on the earth. If you think you're always going to get it, you're very naive, because you're not. And not even in a court situation, when you try your dead level best to get at it, can you always have it, because of the weaknesses and the failed memories and the outright lies that are told in court and nobody can expose them. You can only get a certain amount of justice done on the earth. Now, God is just. And God is the justifier. And that's what makes all of this worthwhile and tolerable. God is the justifier of them that hath faith in Jesus. No doubt in the book of Revelation, we looked at several chapters, chapter 6 and chapter 11, where John was assuring the brethren that God will take care of our enemies. And I don't have to worry about that and wonder about that. Like Paul says to Timothy regarding a certain man, you know, Alexander the coppersmith, God will deal with him. And I don't have to go through life holding grudges and being mean and just, you know, wanting bad things to happen all the time to certain people. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And so we're taught there are a lot of things you just have to leave in the hands of God. And you have to be loving and kind and faithful as a son and daughter who trusts that God will see that if there's no repentance, justice is done. Well, in the next place, chapter 15, verse 1, the Lord says, "Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away." Now that's based on Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1, where years and years before, God had given the divorce law to Moses. And it really evidently was for the protection, or at least basically for the protection of the put away woman. A man married somebody and he didn't like her, or he found some unseemly thing in her and then he wanted to divorce her. Well, up to that time, that was just it. He could just put her away and that's just sort of the end of it. But she needs some sort of evidence that shows that she is now not his husband anymore, which would give her a right under the law of Moses to become somebody else's wife. And so God instituted that law. If you put away a wife, you give her written proof that she is not your wife anymore. That was a very lenient thing in that system. But see, right here in Isaiah, now God is calling for proof. He's calling for evidence. Now he says, can anybody turn to me as the husband of Israel in these trying times? And can anybody say, just like you think I've forgotten you, can anybody produce the divorce decree that says God Himself has formally and legally divorced Israel? Now He said I put her away, but did I give you the bill of divorcement? And of course nobody has that. So he says, really then, that means you're still mine. And then the second thing he raises, the second point is, have I sold my children in order to pay off my debts. Does anybody think that God has debts? Now, under the law, you know, people got poor. You know, they could start selling off things and paying off debts. And even Jesus, during His ministry, would talk about that kind of a sad situation where somebody's selling off things to pay off his debts. And God says, do you think that I have sold my children, not to Babylon or anybody else, but in order to pay off some sort of an obligation somewhere, a debt that I owe? And He says, in effect, you know better than that. Well, why is this happening? Why has this relationship become like it is? It's all you. It is all you. It's because of your sins. It's because of your iniquities. You have sold yourselves. And for your transgressions is your mother put away. Isn't that an awful thing to have to think about? An awful thing. Where is the bill? And have I? And so God concludes. Israel has sold herself, and her mother was put away for her transgressions. And so the idea is, you can't blame me. You can't blame God for the way things have turned out. Now there's plenty of blame, but it's not with God. You think about the history of the church in your lifetime. You just think of the last 50 years, if you're that old, and all that's gone on in the brotherhood just in America. Just don't even think about it everywhere else. Boy, have we had problems. We were talking about this last Wednesday night. Man, has there been trouble. There have been divisions and divisions and divisions, digressions, church fusses and fights to a certain degree. And it's just been a lot of sad history. There's been a lot of wonderful moments, so we couldn't have stood it. Been a lot of pleasant times and just wonderful situations to be a part of, or we couldn't have stood the other. But God didn't abandon the faithful. God didn't forget His children. And when there was blame to be placed, what was the reason for it? And God can say, in effect, don't look at me. Don't look at me. Have you had to deal with factious brothers and sisters, mean-spirited Christians, hypocrites, liars, fornicators in the church? There's been enough of that. Don't blame me. I don't know how much of that has also contributed to the moral decline of America. Did we give the outsider reasons for blasphemy? I'm just raising the question. And how many local communities, instead of standing four square for the gospel and living moral and pure lives in truth, did brethren give cause to the criticism of the world? And did we help to some extent? I'm just asking. We've had plenty of weak brethren and a lot of false preaching on doctrinal matters. Have we helped to bring on our own calamity to our nation? I'm just asking. But I know this, when blame is placed, God says, don't look at me. And don't look at my gospel. Now I know I told you to stand up for it, and Jesus Himself said, I came to bring division. There is a sense in which there are divisive situations that develop because of the nature of truth itself and the obligation that it imposes on each one of us. You can't get around that. But how do you justify hard-heartedness and hypocrisy and evil spirits, bad dispositions? That's not God. That's why every time there is a church fight or whatever, you have to be very, very careful that you maintain the Spirit of Christ, so that they that are approved may be manifest among you. I don't know how many weeding out situations you go through in life. Do you? I don't. We're not through yet in life. But God says, don't blame me for your iniquities, for your transgressions. You did this to yourselves. Amazing lesson to have to learn, is it not? And then in the next place, chapter 15, verse 2. 15, verse 2, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Jump over to chapter 59 just for a moment. 59, this is the one from Isaiah on that topic that is usually quoted. In Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. Isn't that sad? So again, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. And then you notice down in verse 3 and 4, Isaiah says, God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Chapter 49 in verse 2, if you'll look back there. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In the quiver hath he hid me. So Isaiah says, in effect, God has suited me for this job of making these prophecies known to His people. And so He has given me the tongue of the learned. Isn't that something? The Spirit by which Isaiah spoke and wrote enabled him to do what he couldn't do otherwise. Now we are dependent upon God, God's Word. We have no inspired people today. We have Spirit-helped people today. We don't have anybody receiving revelations today. But regardless of the time and the scene in which you are involved, God can help. God can raise up people suited to deal with the problems then occurring on the earth. His arm's not short. He's not unable to help. And here in this day, in Isaiah's case, He provided him insight and information and the way to reveal it so that he could do the job. And notice, when you get down to verse 6 and following, you have some things said about Isaiah that seem to fall over on Jesus Christ. Now, he's going to come up to chapter 53 here shortly and talk a lot about Jesus Christ. But right here, it's like when he's given the tongue of the learned and he has to pronounce all of these things against Israel and talk about the punishment and their sins and their hard-headedness and all of that. Well, how are they going to take it? Well, they don't always take it very well. So what does God do for Isaiah other than give him the tongue of the learned? Gives him a face like flint. Verse 7. Now let's pick up 6 first. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. You know, if you go to Matthew 26 and Matthew 27 and Mark 14, you'll pick up some expressions and words there, some thoughts that apply to Jesus Christ Himself. Did anybody spit on Jesus? Yeah. Anybody strike him, hit him in the face? Yeah, they did that. But here he's talking about Isaiah. But the Holy Spirit probably has in mind another scene years later, just like chapter 53, where Jesus Christ Himself is going to come for final and ultimate deliverance of people from their sins. So what else? For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. How did Isaiah take the neglect of his word? How did Jesus stand the Jews in his day? How does God stand us? I don't understand it. I appreciate it. I love him for it. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, as Jesus looked toward the cross, he anticipated the cross, he despised shame. That's how he endured it. Now, they tried to shame him, disgrace him. He despised the shame. And so, in all this, as Isaiah is preaching about his day, he's also preaching about mine, which raises the thought, you know, there hadn't been a whole lot of change, has there, in the way men act with regard to God's truth and God's obligations and the need for righteousness. Hadn't been a whole lot of advancement, has there? Oh, we've advanced. And boy, we can do things now that they would never have thought about. That's true. But talking about the character of people, the nature of man, have we really come very far? Look at America. Look at the world. And then God has this pocket of people, pocket here and a pocket there and a pocket there, people that are trying to be His children, His sons and His daughters, that are practicing righteousness, and then know that God keeps His word and that God is able and His hand is not shortened, His ear is not heavy. And when problems arise, there is blame, but it's never God. It's never God. And brethren, I just say that in verse 7 because that's what you have to do. You have to have a face like flint. It's not just for preachers. But brethren have to be able to stand hardship, criticism. Are we telling a joke to ourselves? Are we carrying on a charade? Oh, we love the Lord. Oh, we love the gospel. And then the slightest problem or criticism or something like that, and my goodness, I'm just ready to throw up my hands. Jesus died for me. I need a face like flint. You need a face like flint as well. And so Isaiah will say, He is near that justifieth me. Verse 8, I know God is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. If you think about your enemy, remember that. Just temporary. It's just for a moment. I've said this before, but sometimes I think about it. And when Neil and I used to, as elders, would get together, we would be talking about something and we would say, this too will pass. This too will pass. And it always did. And so even having to face enemies because of the truth, this too will pass. And you remember what Paul said in Romans 8:31 to the saints at Rome, in the center of heathen power? If God is for us, who is against us? Paul, how can you say something like that, given all the suffering that you've experienced? He said, it's true. You have to keep things in proportion. You have to remember that. You can't let criticism, persecution, even physical pain, you can't escalate it in your thoughts where you become obsessed and you dread living and dying. Mm-mm. Not God's children. Now the world may do that. The world may live like that. That's not us. Because we are God's children. And if God is for us, that's really, ultimately, all that matters. You know, those kinds of thoughts help get you through the day. If God is for us, does it really matter even somebody like Caesar or somebody, some lesser personage? Does it really matter, God? And then he goes on, and by the time that chapter is over, he says, God has given us all things, even death. Good night. Who would think to say a thing like that? God. Life. He's given us life. He's given us death. He's given it all things. He gave us Christ. And one of these days, just like Jesus, we'll face death. And just like Jesus, we will come forth from the grave. And we will become a part of eternity. There's just so much in Isaiah. We'll come back and think about some of these things another time. But I tell you, it's wonderful, the messages and the information that God long ago, about 7 centuries before Jesus came to the earth, filled the preaching of Isaiah with so many ideas and concepts. They're still so very relevant and helpful and encouraging to us who are His children in 2021. May God help us to be faithful. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith, repent of your sins, make the good confession, be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now. While together we stand, while we sing.